This evening, I want to begin by telling you about a $3 million moped accident that I recently read about. Now, I know the American dollar is not worth what it used to be. That's still a fairly sizable amount of change, $3 million, especially for a moped accident. Mopeds like second cousin to a motorcycle. The cost of the accident, however, was not due to the expensive nature of the moped. I'm not sure how you could buy or even build a $3 million moped. Nor was the cost incurred in the accident a result of running over Paris Hilton's dog or the pet of any other celebrity and the ensuing lawsuit. In fact, the victim of the moped accident was a fellow by the name, and I'll probably mispronounce his name, Monta Ellis. He is a guard for the Golden State Warriors. Ellis severely sprained his ankle in this accident, and here's a picture of Mr. Ellis. But he told his coach that he was injured in a pickup basketball game. Now, the reason he did that is his NBA contract is a standard NBA contract. If you're a basketball player, a professional basketball player, chances are very good, your contract forbids you to engage in any risky behavior or activities, specifically are mentioned moped riding and motorcycle riding. So I find myself in the proverbial fork of the road. I either need to sell my motorcycle or give up my NBA career. Ellis decided not to give up his NBA career, but he decided to go ahead and ride a moped. And so he lied about how he injured his ankle. Well, after a few days, he finally admitted the truth. And the owner of the Golden State Warriors suspended him for 30 games. Now, not everybody agreed with that. The coach didn't want him suspended. The owner was adamant. What was interesting about that is that Mr. Ellis was already on the bench because of another injury and probably would have missed most of those 30 games anyway. But he would have gotten paid. By being suspended, he sits on the bench still, and now he doesn't get paid. Mr. Ellis has a $66 million contract. So for those 30 games, he ended up losing approximately $3 million in lost pay. And so that was a $3 million moped accident. There it is. I don't know if that's the moped, but that's what a moped looks like if you're wondering. Now, please understand that I don't believe that Mr. Ellis is likely to go bankrupt by losing $3 million. When you have a $66 million contract, you can probably, you know, end up losing $3 million and still, you know, being able to buy beans for supper. And I'm not bringing up his plight in an effort to conduct the pledge drive so that he can stave off poverty with our help. In fact, what I want to talk about is the matter of personal responsibility. And I believe his story illustrates well what's happening in our society and really that which is pretty much common to mankind, and that is the reticence to accept personal responsibility. Now, I'm not a real big fan of NBA basketball. I prefer football. But I did learn something about this Mr. Ellis. He was the second highest scorer on the Golden State Warriors last year. So he's a pretty talented individual. But the fact of the matter is, he seems to be slow to accept personal responsibility for his actions. And in this case, it ended up costing him $3 million. Well, the fact of the matter is, the Bible teaches that we are accountable. that we're responsible for our own actions. And I could spend from now till midnight, as Paul was wont to preach, just looking at passages that illustrate our responsibility to God and to others for our actions. I'm just going to give you a smattering of those passages. One of them was already read in Romans 14, verses 10 through 12, where we're told in verse 10, we shall all stand before the judgment seat of God, talking about final accountability, the sense of the final judgment. Each of us shall give account of himself to God. You're responsible for what you do. I'm responsible for what I do. And I will someday stand before God and I'll give account for the things that I've done in my life, as will everyone else. In the letter to Thyatira, Jesus said this. He wasn't very happy with the church at Thyatira, and particularly with a woman there whose name probably is symbolic. And he says of her, I will kill her children with death, and all the churches shall know that I am he who searches the minds and hearts, and I will give to each one of you according to your works. I'm not so sure that in that particular context that Jesus is necessarily talking about the final judgment. He may very well be talking about accountability or punishment, consequences in this life, and not just at the end of our lives. But accountability is what the Bible teaches. Even in the Old Testament, in Ecclesiastes 12 and verse 13, the wise writer says, let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep His commandments, for this is man's all. And that's not the passage I was looking for. The passage I was looking for is the next verse, where it talks about we'll have to give account for everything that we do, good and evil, all the works. In the New Testament, in Galatians 6 and verse 2, Paul writes, bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. For in verse 5, each one shall bear his own load. You will be held accountable for carrying your own load, even as I will. We'll come back to this passage a little bit later on because it brings out another idea that we need to be sure to remember. In 2 Corinthians, the 5th chapter, in verse 10, a passage that is clearly referring to the final judgment, Paul writes, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. As long as you're in 2 Corinthians, look at chapter 11, verse 15. Paul is talking about some super apostles, some men who were claiming to be apostles and in fact were false teachers. They were challenging Paul's apostleship. And he says that Satan disguises himself, therefore it's no great thing if his ministers, and he's referring to these individuals as Satan ministers, also transform themselves into ministers of righteousness, whose end, he says, shall be according to their works. That says own load. I think I got part of another verse in there. Apology for that. But it will be according to their works. Another passage in 1 Peter 1 and verse 17. As Peter writes, encouraging us to pursue holiness, he says, and if you call on the Father, who without partiality judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves throughout the time of your sojourn or your stay here in fear, who without partiality judges according to each one's work. The Bible teaches that we are going to be held responsible, that we're accountable. In the Old Testament, the psalmist says, also to you, O Lord, belongs mercy, for you render to each one according to his work. And then finally, this passage, where Jeremiah talks about God, and in verse 16 of Jeremiah 32, he says, now when I delivered the purchase deed to Baruch, the son of Neriah, I prayed to the Lord, saying, ah, Lord God, behold, you have made the heavens and the earth by your great power and outstretched arm. There is nothing too hard for you. You show loving kindness to thousands and repay the iniquity of the fathers into the bosom of their children after them. The great, the mighty God, whose name is the Lord of hosts, you are great in counsel and mighty in work, for your eyes are open to all the ways of the sons of men, to give everyone according to his ways and according to the fruit of his doings. Twice now, the text has suggested that God is capable of knowing what our actions are. And all of these passages, the ones at least that I got right, are affirming our accountability, our responsibility before God. That God is going to judge us for our behavior. Some of those consequences, obviously, in this lifetime, some in other. Now, a lot of these passages really are emphasizing judgment. But think about how many other passages really imply that we are responsible for ourselves. Even this passage, 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 10. If any will not work, neither should he eat. What is the principle there? It is that you are responsible, I am responsible for trying to provide for myself. Obviously, as we talk about God providing for us, our efforts are combined with those of God. And so personal responsibility, accountability, is all through the Scriptures. Now, it is also true that the Bible teaches that we have responsibility to others. I'm not entirely on my own in the sense that everything, that every responsibility, every burden, every barrier, I have to surmount all by myself. Not only are we responsible for not putting stumbling blocks before others, but as the passage in Galatians chapter 6 suggests, we need to be helping one another bear each other's load. And I'm thrilled to see that happen here, where people tend to be paying attention to the needs of others and helping others deal with emotional difficulties and things that happen in life. In 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 14, Paul said, "Now we exhort you, brethren, warn those who are unruly, comfort the faint-hearted, uphold the weak." So at the same time that you will be held accountable for your behavior, I am charged with trying to help you, and vice versa. That's a responsibility that falls upon all of us. Now I want to just make three quick points about personal responsibility. And the very first one is that personal responsibility is related to free will. The fact of the matter is, choices have consequences. If we didn't have free will, meaning that we were not free to make our own choices, but that our choices were already predetermined, that God was the one who actually makes our choices for us, and we become little more than robots, then, my friends, we don't actually make those choices. God made those choices, and it would be unjust for us to have to suffer the consequences. Now, to tackle that argument a little bit in a backwards fashion, the very fact that God holds us responsible for our choices means that we have free will. The fact that we suffer consequences of our choices implies that we have free will. And the choices we make bring consequences. One of the best illustrations of that in the Old Testament is the story of Lot. Kind of a sad story in a way. Lot and Abraham, of course, living very close to one another, and yet their wealth being such that they couldn't really, the land couldn't sustain both of them in the same close area. And so Abraham allows Lot to choose which way he'll go, and Lot chooses on the basis of the best land. It is land, of course, that heads him in the direction of evil and the direction of the cities of the Dead Sea later on, the Sodom and Gomorrah, etc. He made his choice on the basis of goodness of the land, but there were consequences to that choice. As we work our way through the book of Genesis, that choice is made in chapter 13. We find that he pitches his tent, the text says, in chapter 13, verse 12, even as far as Sodom. So he's moving in the direction of this wicked city. In verse 13 of that same chapter, Genesis 13, the inhabitants of Sodom are already described as being exceedingly wicked. So here's Lot, and he's making choices about where he's going to live, which direction he's going to move, and those choices are not made on the basis of the consequences of being close or being influenced by these wicked people. In chapter 14, Lot is already dwelling in Sodom in verse 12. In chapter 19, following the angel's visit and the Lord's visit to Abraham in chapter 18, chapter 19, he's sitting in the gate of the city. He's one of the respected elders of the city by that point. And so what you see is that Lot makes a choice initially in chapter 13, and then apparently some other choices, successive choices, all of them moving him closer to Sodom until finally he's right smack dab in the middle of all of the wickedness that the Lord has heard about and that the Lord intends to punish. And of course, you know the story in Genesis 19. The Lord destroys Sodom. Lot is preserved. But look at the consequences of his choices. Some of his family never even leaves the city. Lot, of course, escapes with his wife and two of his daughters, but not really. Because his wife, so apparently attached to the city of Sodom, disobeys God. She looks back and she is killed. Lot flees from the city with his two daughters. But the wickedness of that culture, of that city, has so permeated Lot and his family that his daughters then cause him to become drunk, obviously not against his will, but apparently with his consent. And he ends up impregnating both of his daughters. And so he's involved in incest. How did all this start? It started when Lot made a choice to move towards Sodom. And that's how a lot of consequences ended up happening. A series of choices. And then, of course, we have to suffer the consequences of sometimes bad choices. Lot started with a choice that was intended to take advantage of the best grass. And the final consequence of that is that he lost his family to the wickedness of Sodom. You know, another good illustration is that of Jeremiah and King Zedekiah. If you'll turn in your Old Testaments to the prophetic book of Jeremiah, to the 21st chapter. King Zedekiah was essentially a weakling. There were powerful influences in the kingdom of Judah. Zedekiah is the final king of that kingdom. But there are powerful influences in that kingdom, and Zedekiah doesn't really feel like he has the power to make certain decisions, and I think he's afraid in general. So with that background, let's begin reading in Jeremiah chapter 21, verse 1. The word which came to Jeremiah from the Lord when King Zedekiah sent to him Pashur, the son of Melchiah, and Zephaniah, the son of Maaseiah, the priest, saying, please inquire of the Lord for us, for Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, makes war against us. Perhaps the Lord will deal with us according to all his wonderful works, that the king may go away from us. Now here's Jeremiah's response. Thus you shall say to Zedekiah, he says to the messengers, thus says the Lord God of Israel, behold, I will turn back the weapons of war that are in your hands with which you fight against the king of Babylon and the Chaldeans who besiege you outside the walls. And I will assemble them in the midst of this city. I myself will fight against you, the Lord says, with an outstretched hand and with a strong arm, even in anger and fury and great wrath. I will strike the inhabitants of this city, both man and beast. They shall die of a great pestilence. And afterwards, says the Lord, I will deliver Zedekiah, king of Judah, his servants, and the people, and such as are left in this city from the pestilence and the sword and the famine, into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, into the hand of their enemies, and into the hand of those who seek their life, and he shall strike them with the edge of the sword. He shall not spare them, nor have pity or mercy. Now listen to verse 8. Now you shall say to this people, thus says the Lord, behold, I set before you the way of life and the way of death. He who remains in this city shall die by the sword, by famine, and by pestilence. But he who goes out and defects to the Chaldeans who besiege you, he shall live, and his life shall be as a prize to him. For I've set my face against this city for adversity and not for good, says the Lord. It shall be given into the hand of the king of Babylon, and he shall burn it with fire. God says, I'm going to destroy this city, and you got a choice to make. You can either choose the way of life or the way of death. The way of life is you leave the city, you defect to the Chaldeans, which may not have made much sense to some of the Jews, but that's the choice, or you can stay in the city and die. But whatever choice you make, you suffer the consequences of that choice. And of course, most of the people chose the way of death. And the city was destroyed, and many people lost their lives. But the people had two choices, and listen how they're described. They're described in terms of the consequences that follow the choice. Personal responsibility is related to free will, the ability to choose good or evil, but understand that while we have the freedom to choose, each choice brings consequences. And we need to be aware of that. Even not accepting personal responsibility has consequences. Blame shifting is a real talent with some people. And by that I simply mean that no matter what happens, whatever they do, when the consequences arrive, particularly in terms of guilt or blame, it's always somebody else's fault. Adam started it. God said, did you eat it? It was the woman you gave me. He really blames God, essentially. It's the woman you gave me. And then when God turns to Eve, Eve says, serpent who deceived me. And of course, the serpent didn't have a leg to stand on. He didn't have anybody to blame. But each one of them is busy blaming somebody else for what they themselves decided to do. Can I share something with you that's always kind of been interesting to me? And this is almost an aside. I probably shouldn't run this rabbit trail. But turn into the New Testament, to the book of 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy 2. And look at verse 12. In verse 12, Paul is talking about the relationship of men and women. And here's what he says. Back in verse 11, he says, let a woman learn in silence with all submission. And I do not permit a woman, he writes, to teach or to have authority over a man, but to be in silence. And then he offers two reasons for that. And the reasons are related to things that happened in the beginning. Here's the first one, verse 13. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. Now, Adam didn't have any choice in that matter. God decided to form Adam, and then he formed Eve from Adam's rib. Eve didn't have any choice in that either. So the order of creation was independent of any human choice. That was God's choice. But now look at the next reason. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression. Now the irony of that passage, if in fact there is irony, and I believe there is that the woman is not given the role of leadership because she was deceived. The implication being the man went in with his eyes open. He was fully aware of what he did. He was told, well, they were both responsible for their choice, but the man wasn't even deceived by the lie that the serpent told in the beginning of chapter 3. You'll not die if you eat this. God just doesn't want you to be like him and know good and evil. And so here, in some way, the man is placed in a position of leadership because he wasn't deceived. The fact of the matter is, he made a choice and he knew that it was a bad choice. And of course, mankind has suffered the consequence of that, at least some consequence of that ever since. Those who can shift responsibility for improper behavior really have no reason to stop it. Have you thought about that? The consequence of not accepting personal responsibility, not accepting or taking responsibility for improper behavior, what happens is people just don't have any reason to stop. Because when consequences do arise or when things befall them in their life, it's somebody else's fault. Why, the blame isn't my fault, it's society's fault. Or it's the fault of the public schools. Or it's the fault of the kids who pick on my kid. That's why my kid misbehaves. You know, all of us, I think, are aware of the fact that at least in some places, I don't know if it's as bad maybe in some more conservative areas, like, for instance, the Bible Belt or North Alabama, but I know there are places where schools are just basically disorderly. There's no order in the schools because schools have lost the ability, the right, to bring consequences for misbehavior. You can't punish a student. And so the student knows that there's not going to be any consequence for his or her action. The only thing that the schools can depend upon is the parents enforcing good behavior, and the parents are too frequently willing to point to the other kids or the teacher and say, it's your fault, and protect their children. What kind of children do they raise? They raise children who have come to understand that they can do anything they want and there's no responsibility for it, no consequences. And believe me, that's a downhill slide. Because it'll get worse. When people feel like they can blame somebody else, it's somebody else's fault, they're never made to think that perhaps they need to change their behavior. And that's a serious problem. In fact, so serious is it that my last point is that accepting personal responsibility is one of the most important lessons that parents can teach children. Monta Ellis is not a child anymore. He's a young man who has signed a contract to play professional basketball and be paid $66 million. But he acts like a child. You see, that's how children behave. That's why dishonesty is frequent among children, because it's a way of shifting blame or not accepting consequences. One of the rules in our household, I've said this a number of times, and I am not at all ashamed or embarrassed to repeat it. It needs to be said. One of the rules in our household was, if you do something wrong, the boys, not for Deb, but if you do something wrong, there may be punishment that comes with it. But if you lie about what you did to protect yourself from the punishment, then you are punished twice, once for the lie and once for the infraction. Lies don't save you anything. They cost you more. And if you teach children that when they are young, their lives hopefully will remain an open book before you as they get older, because there's coming a time when you can't watch them all the time. They're going to go out and they're going to do their own things. They're going to be more and more independent as they get older, as they go into their latter teenage years. And you do not want to be sitting at home wondering what your kid's doing now. If you ask him where he's been, you want the truth. If you ask her who she went out with, you want the truth. If you cannot trust your teenager in their latter years, it's over for the most part. There'll be very little that you can do at that point. So we begin early. And we insist, we demand honesty. And when honesty is not forthcoming, we punish it vigorously, that dishonesty. So that children understand this basic principle, that I'm going to be held responsible for my behavior. And I cannot escape it by telling a lie. You know, most lies told by children are not malicious, I'm going after you to hurt you lies. They're protection lies. They're lies told to keep them from having to suffer the consequences of some misbehavior. And the best thing you can do for your children is teach them that there is no such escape if you have anything to do with it. Because what happens is, sooner or later, although some people will escape the consequences of their actions for a while, eventually, consequences have a way of coming home to roost. I almost hate to use that expression after all the things I've heard on the radio the last several months. But that's the truth. Eventually, those consequences cannot be escaped. They catch up with us. But the consequences get larger and larger as we become older and the seriousness of our behavior becomes more. The parent who protects his child from the consequences of his misbehavior is setting that child up for a lot of misery in life. Now, please understand, I am not suggesting, obviously, that if your child's playing on the railroad tracks, you need to just let him, you know, accept the personal responsibility, the consequences of his actions. Of course, we want to make sure that our children's lives are not destroyed by consequences. And so we guide them, we shepherd them, but there are going to be times when children do things that are wrong and they need to suffer the consequences. And that hurts us, doesn't it? Anybody here just really love spanking your child, watching your child be in pain? We kid about it, but we don't. It hurts us. It is a true thing. It hurts me sometimes worse than it hurt my sons. I didn't want to do it. But the fact of the matter is, I'm hurting them in more serious ways if I don't do it. And yet I watch parents who will not give children the consequences of their behavior. You hate your child. That's what the Bible says. The Bible says that if you love your child, you discipline them. There's the standard of conduct. That's the behavior I've set before you. That's what I expect. If you don't do it, then there are consequences to it. If you don't teach your child that, then at least in the biblical language, you hate your child. Because you're setting him up for all kinds of misery. And ultimately, you're teaching him that he can get away with misbehavior and someday he may stand before God, as these passages that we suggested earlier teach, thinking that there's some sort of escape. We're imperfect parents and sometimes we let our children get away with things. God is not a befuddled old grandfather. He is a righteous God, and His wrath is going to be expressed toward those who practice unrighteousness. That's what Paul wrote in Romans 1, verses 18 and following. Well, I appreciate your attention. Personal responsibility. Monta Ellis is just a good illustration of how common it is in our society not to accept personal responsibility. But you and I know that it's absolutely necessary, and not just with reference to things that are done, you know, the temporal consequences sometimes to our actions. Things that may not even be right or wrong, but just poor decisions, unwise decisions. But as we've already suggested, there's coming a time when God's going to hold us responsible for some decisions we make. Decisions about Jesus. Decisions about who we're going to serve. What we're going to do with our lives, how we're going to live. Each of us is faced with the decision of what to do with Jesus. As the song says, what will you do with Jesus? Will we serve Him or will we reject Him? Every time the gospel is preached and people don't make a decision to obey, they've made the decision to delay. And that's the devil's choice. There are consequences to whatever choice we make. You and I will make choice tonight. We'll make choices tomorrow if the Lord grants us another day. And those choices will have consequences. What will you choose to do with your spiritual future? The gospel is the message of God's invitation for you to avail yourself of the grace that He has made available through His Son in the blood that was shed for the forgiveness of our sins, so that you and I don't have to pay the penalty that sin requires. God let His Son pay it, and He offers that grace to us. If we've not availed ourselves of it, we need to obey the gospel and express our faith in Jesus as the Christ, our Savior, risen from the dead. Repenting of our sins, we need to confess that faith, and we need to be baptized for the remission of our sins. All of our decisions have consequences. Even after we've obeyed the gospel, people make decisions, poor decisions, about what they're doing with their lives. They let Satan have a foothold. Have we made poor decisions in that regard? Do we need to make a different decision and push Him out so that God can reign? If you need to change any decisions or make better decisions than tonight, we invite you as we stand and sing.
Hark the gentle voice of Jesus.